I'm very excited to be back with you and to be back in the book of Mark. We are in the middle of the second chapter, and we've seen a lot of things. We've seen Jesus baptized. We've seen him anointed as the Messiah after the baptism and God declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We've seen three teachings. We saw him teach in the synagogue where he showed his authority over several things. We saw him teach in the house where they lowered the man who was a paralytic, and we learned that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And we saw him teach down by the Sea of Galilee. But we really haven't heard much of what Jesus has said. We know he's teaching, but we haven't got any of his teachings yet. In fact, there's a couple of things that he said. He said in Mark 1:15, as he was beginning to minister, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, the gospel that he's talking about is the gospel of the king ruling from Zion. He's talking about Daniel 7, the Son of Man receiving a kingdom. Acts chapter 2, which talks about the king ruling from Zion. He only went to the house of Israel. The gospel there is not what the gospel will become during the church age, because Jesus hadn't died yet. And part of the gospel is he died, he took your sins, and if you receive him, your sins can be forgiven. So what he was sending them out to do was different. It also says repent. So what he was asking them was this: change so that you're ready to receive the gospel. I think that's a good thing for us to do when we head to church. That we would say, "I'm ready to change. I want to hear from you, God. I'm going to church because I want to hear from you. So I'm ready to receive whatever it is that you might speak to me through your word, that your Holy Spirit might apply, how your Holy Spirit might apply the word into my life." And so Jesus now heads into a house that is full of sinners, and tax collectors. I don't know why I put them in quotes, because they were sinners and they were tax collectors. And tax collectors did not have a good reputation. Now, the title of our message today is Patches, Wineskins, and the Power of the New Creation. And we get Jesus's first parable here. He tells the parable of the patches and the wineskins. And it's a little bit confusing to understand what he's saying. We're going to get clearly what he's saying to the people he's giving it to, who is the scribes and Pharisees that have an objection. And then we're going to look clearly at what it means for you and me, and how patches and wineskins speak to us as well. Now, you remember last week that he was walking by a tax collector's table on the way down to the Sea of Galilee to teach, and he called Levi to be a follower. Levi was a tax collector. Matthew is how you and I know him today. Levi would be connected to the tribe that he was from, and tax collectors in their day were considered to be traitors because they worked for Rome. They were also considered to be extortioners because Rome set the amount of money that they could collect, and whatever they could collect over the top, they would get to keep. And they were extorting people. How were they extorting them? They were saying, "You owe this much, and if you don't pay this much, then Rome will come looking for you." So they used the power of Rome to enrich themselves. People didn't like them. They thought they were unclean. They were not allowed to go into the synagogues. There are many writings about the way that tax collectors were treated. They were not allowed to go, even though they were Jewish, they were not allowed to go into the Jewish section of the temple. They could go to where the Gentiles were, but they couldn't go into the Jewish section. Kind of helps us make sense of why the Pharisees stood by the altar and prayed, "How great I am." Remember that parable Jesus told? The Pharisee was like, "I thank you, God, that I'm so great." And the tax collector stood afar off because he couldn't go And he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of them has left forgiven and the other one has not. And you can figure out without me telling you who the one who was forgiven is. And so they end up asking him a question. The Pharisees are watching this and they leave the teaching by the sea and they go into Levi's house and a bunch of tax collectors and sinners sit down and start eating with Jesus. And the Pharisees would never do that. They considered them unclean. To eat with someone was to commune with them. You were sharing something with them. So you would only eat with people that you felt were worthy of you being able to eat with them. But Jesus wasn't that way. He would eat with anyone because he came to pour into people's lives. He went into Jericho and ate with Zacchaeus. And here he's in this house and it's full of sinners and it's full of tax collectors. Now it's important for us to say that Jesus would eat with sinners, but he would also encourage them to get things right. The woman caught in the act of adultery. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He wasn't accepting their sinful behavior. He was wanting them to change. That's part of what the parable that we're going to get to is all about. So we enter into a new short section in the book of Mark. In this section, the scribes and Pharisees ask him questions. And we don't really get teachings from Jesus. We get responses to the questions that he's asked. I'm going to get locked down here. Hold on. All right. Try back now. All right. Good. Okay. So they ask him questions and he gives responses to the scribes and Pharisees. That's the section that we're in. It's not a really long section, but it's during this meal and they start asking questions. So the first question that they ask to the disciples, why does your master sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus hears them and he responds, and this was in our last study, verse 17 of Mark 2, and Jesus heard it and spoke to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we learn a lot from that. Number one, that Jesus isn't afraid to get close to sinners. Number two, he's called them to repentance. He didn't call them to remain in their sin. He didn't say, I'm accepting of you in whatever you have going on. He was like, I came to call sinners to repentance. So there's people today who feel that we as Christians are judgmental because we want people to change their lifestyle and begin living for Christ. No, we're just biblical. We ourselves had to change things. And this is a conviction of the Spirit. I don't have to preach a lot on it because you have the Holy Spirit in you and you get convicted as I do. And conviction is different than condemnation. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn you. He said, because you're already condemned. He didn't have to condemn because you're already condemned. This is in John chapter 3. But he said, I came that you might find forgiveness. I came that you might be cleansed. And so Jesus wants to cleanse us. So conviction is convincing. When the Lord convicts me, he's convincing me that I'm doing something wrong. I might not even know that I was doing something wrong. Suddenly I'm convicted. I could be having a conversation with somebody and I'm talking away and then I leave. And when I'm driving away, the Holy Spirit convicts me. Why did you say that? I shouldn't have said that. That was pride. I shouldn't have done that. So I get convicted even today as I'm walking through this world. That's what all of us should be experiencing. Having a relationship with God that when we get out of line, God convicts us, we repent, and try to do better by the power of the Spirit that is within us. So, yes, he accepts the sinner, but he is going to work on them, like the woman caught in the act of adultery, go your way and sin no more. He's going to work on them. Now, the Pharisees approach Jesus. Remember, I told you this section is a series of the Pharisees asking questions and Jesus responding. They asked questions to the disciples about eating with sinners. Jesus responded. Now in verse 18. The disciples of John, this is the scribes and Pharisees approaching him. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So we learn that Jesus isn't fasting. Now, Jesus fasted in the beginning of his ministry for 40 days and 40 nights. But now he's not fasting. It's not part of what they're doing. Neither are his disciples fasting. They're out ministering, they're eating, they're enjoying themselves. Now, the Bible has a lot to tell us about fasting. Fasting is done when we grieve. Fasting is done when we want to be closer to God. Fasting is done when we want to make a sacrifice to God. Fasting when we, well, let's just take food, because you can fast other things. Some people fast social media. That's a good idea, by the way, to take a break from social media for a while. Some people fast television because we've settled in to an entertainment culture where every night we're looking for something to entertain us. Think about it. It wasn't like that before the TV. Maybe you read books, but you would get things done. You would interact with family, and maybe you could fast those kind of things. They could be good. But the idea is something that I enjoy, and food is pleasurable. We like the food we eat. I realize when I say we, there may be some here who don't. Maybe you're forced to eat what you don't like to eat, and you're just kind of like, well, I will have no problem fasting. I'll be able to fast what I eat because I don't like it. But in general, especially us men, we eat what we want. We eat what tastes good. And so when you fast, you're sacrificing to God. You're saying, I'm not going to take in what I want to do. I'm instead going to give this time to you. It's a sacrifice to him. It's also a denial of the flesh. Saying to him, speak to me now. I'm going to deny what I want so I can hear from you. The Bible says, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So part of that is fasting. And you're saying, well, Jesus is not, and his disciples aren't fasting, so should we? I'll get to that, but Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. Also, fasting has become something that people do for diets now. We've learned a lot about fasting. We've learned that it's good for you. That when you fast for 24 hours, there's something that starts to happen in the human body called autophagy. And autophagy is when cells are destroyed and replaced or are repurposed. I'm not a scientist, I don't understand all of it, into new cells or into healthy cells. So when you begin to have to eat your body and your body, you know, your body's going to be fueled by what your body has, your body begins to correct some things and it's good for you. So fasting because it's good for you is not the same as fasting to the Lord. You can do both. You can say, I'm going to fast to you, God, and there's going to be some benefits here. And isn't it interesting that something that God wanted us to do ends up being something that's good for us physically as well? I think that even when God asks us to do something that might be something we give up, there's more than one thing that God's doing. Yeah, he's doing something when we're giving a gift to him, or maybe we're grieving because you fast when you grieve, or maybe you're struck with something. I'll tell you what has made me fast over the years. Children and grandchildren. They are my largest drive to fast because I really get concerned and I start to call out to God, and I give a fast to be able to pray, fast and pray and to seek God, because I want God to move in their lives. So fasting is something that is good, but Jesus didn't do it. What did he say? In verse 19, and Jesus came and said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. He is the one who is married to Israel. He is the one who has betrothed Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you hear words like that. I have betrothed you to myself, God said to the nation of Israel. You are my wife, God had said to the nation of Israel. This nation was seen as being betrothed to God. And then you and I in the church, we have been called his bride. Now, I believe the bride is broader than just the church. I've done a little bit of research on this, trying to figure out exactly who the bride is. I believe that the bride is Israel, the genuine believers from Israel, and genuine believers within the church. It's made up of anyone who believed in him. Let me tell you why I think that. In the book of Revelation, near the very end, John is in the middle of his vision, and John's seen all kinds of things in his vision, and an angel comes to him and says, come with me, I want to show you the bride. And so then he goes with him, and he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. On its foundations are written the names of the apostles. On its gates, there's four of them, and there's three names of the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, written on the gates. Why would the city of New Jerusalem, after the heavens and the earth have passed away, and now we're going to get this eternal city that we're going to live in, why would that be called the bride? Because it's relating where we're going to live. Now, Jesus is referring himself as the bridegroom. This is a deity statement. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom was God. God told Hosea, who was a prophet, and God asked the prophets to do a lot of things that I'm really glad that God doesn't have us pastors do those kind of things today. They would do pictures. For example, at one time, one of the prophets, I think it was Ezekiel, had to dig a hole in his wall so he could crawl in and out of it and not use the door. The door was right there, but he had to crawl in and out of a hole that he dug in the wall, make it a spiritual point by what he was doing. I think it was like, you are not, you know, you've got what's easy here to do, but you're going out of your way to dig a hole and do something completely different. He also had, this is really gross, I'm sorry, but it's biblical, okay? He also had one of the prophets, I think Ezekiel, cook his food over human dung and make it a statement about that. To Hosea, he said, I want you to marry this woman who you know is going to go into harlotry. And when she is old and she has lost her beauty, I want you to marry her again and take her into your home and love her. Now, if I were Hosea, I would probably go, are you sure? Could we have a second choice here? But Hosea went and married this woman he knew would go into harlotry. She went into harlotry, and when she was old and had lost her beauty, he married her again. And this became a sign of what God was going to do with Israel. That Israel in her youth went into harlotry, idolatry, and that God took her back when she was older and didn't have much to offer, and God still kept his commitment to Israel. That's what God was saying when he's talking about these prophets. And so Jesus refers to himself as a bridegroom, and there's a lot here. And when the bridegroom's there, you're not going to fast. So you think about it. You go to a wedding. They're going to have a meal before or after the wedding. They're going to have a reception. You're going to go in and be able to rejoice and eat some of the food and have some fun. That would not be a good time for you to fast. You don't want to show up at a reception and go, "Oh, it all looks good, but you should know I'm fasting." You shouldn't do it then. You should do it when there's a time of grieving, a time of sacrifice, the kind of things that we talked about. But he says when the bridegroom isn't here, they're going to fast. So you and I do fast today. And we're told by Jesus when you fast, not if you fast. And we should be thinking of spiritual things when we do. Maybe it's in your own life and you're just thinking, "I need to get some things out of my life. So I'm going to fast for a day or two or three," whatever it is that God lays on your heart. This is the beauty about us being able to do this. We get to choose how long we do it. We get to say to God, "I want to serve you and I want to be closer to you, so I'm going to fast." Now, he goes on and says to them then this parable. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away of the old, and it tears and is made worse. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskin is ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." So what is he saying to these scribes and Pharisees? I want to talk about what he's saying to them, then I'll talk about what we can learn from it. So first of all, I want to remind you, some of you guys were teenagers in the 70s. I won't ask you to raise your hand. I was a teenager in the 70s. And in the late 60s and early 70s, when I would wear holes in my pants, my parents would not buy new pants. Instead, my mom got those patches that you placed over the knees of your pants and ironed them on. Do you remember that? And we would walk around with patches on our knees. This became something that became somewhat of a fashion. I think I'm losing this microphone. I'm going to try to stand really still, okay? I'll preach like this right here. This became somewhat of a fashion in the 70s. When I was a teenager, 16 and 17 years old, we'd buy the Levi's, and they had gone from Big Bell to Elephant Bell. You guys remember that? And the ones that I would buy, we would wear waffle stompers at the time. We had the kind of shirts on that had some kind of a quilt sewn onto the back, like a big diamond or the shoulders, right? That's the kind of thing that we wore. I'm talking maybe my junior year or so. And you would wear pants until they were distressed. You didn't buy them distressed. I don't know who wears out our jeans now when we go to the store and buy a pair of distressed jeans. Maybe somebody somewhere, you know, in China is wearing them until they're distressed, and then they sell them to you for $100. I don't know. But we would also put patches on the knees because that was part of the look. I don't remember exactly, but I think I actually put patches on them just to have them, just because it was the look that you had during that time. Now, patches, if you take a new cloth, a new patch, and you put it onto an old garment and you wash it, it would shrink the new one and tear away from the garment, and the hole would be bigger. So he was saying, you don't put a new patch on an old garment. Now, I did a little bit of research on wine. And first of all, the wine of the New Testament was fermented. I was reading on it, and someone said, well, the wine in the New Testament was about 2%, and people couldn't get drunk on it. I've heard that before. And the crazy thing is, then why did it say in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? I heard John MacArthur was the one who said, he's recently gone to be with the Lord. But John MacArthur had said, you can't drink enough 2% wine to get drunk. Oh, don't underestimate people. You could drink enough 2% wine to get drunk. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't have said it. If indeed their wine was 2% alcoholic. I don't think it was. I think it was more than that. So when you would make new wine, it would continue to ferment. They would put it into a wineskin, and it would continue to stretch the new wineskin as it fermented. It would expand. So in an old wineskin, it would expand, but it would crack the wineskin because it was old. You could use that old wineskin for water. You might add a little wine to it to purify the water, which is one of the things that they did. Their water sources had bacteria in it, so they would put a little wine in it. The alcohol would kill the bacteria, then they could drink it. So you could use that. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin, you would ruin both. So he was saying to them, I'm bringing something new. I'm bringing the new covenant, we would learn later on. And you can't attach this new covenant to the old covenant. The old covenant were shadows of the things of the new covenant. They were not part of it. You couldn't mix them. Now, if you want to, here's the thing. The Bible says in Colossians, don't let people judge you on new moons, harvests, and Sabbaths. Those are all Jewish. There were new moon Sabbaths. There were festivals they would go to, seven of them a year. There were Sabbaths they would have once a week. And the Bible says, don't let anybody judge you. So the person that comes to me and says, you got to go to church on Saturday, I say to them, I'm not going to let you judge me. Because the Bible says that. When we get to Romans 14, we're going to learn that we live our convictions. That if you want to go to church on Sunday, if you want to find a Christian church that goes to church on Sunday, you have the freedom to do that. If you want to keep the Seder, the Passover, as a Christian, and you want to go with someone who's doing that, you can do that. But don't give up communion. We're free to be able to do it if we want to, but we don't have to. Why? Book of Hebrews. Jesus is superior to everything. The law, Hebrews tells us, was a shadow, a foreshadowing of the things to come. And Jesus fulfilled all of the law. Moses opened the book on the law and Jesus closed it. The law was good. The law is in the Old Testament. We have the moral law that we keep, but we don't have to keep the ceremonial or the dietary. So the law was in these sections. There was the moral law. You don't murder. We can't go, I'm no longer under the law, therefore I'm going to murder you. We're under the law when it comes to the moral aspects. But ceremonially, I don't have to keep it. Food-wise, I don't have to keep it. The kosher laws, I don't have to keep it. I could if I wanted to. I have that freedom. That's the thing about we of all people are the most free. If I don't want to eat shrimp and cheeseburgers, I don't have to. I can say I'm kosher. But I like shrimp and cheeseburgers, so I'm going to keep eating them. And that's the freedom that we have to be able to do it. For them, he's saying, don't take what I'm bringing, the new, and mix it with the old, thinking that you're going to be saved by mixing these two, because you're both going to be destroyed. Both of them are going to be destroyed. But for us, we get to choose. But when we come to Christ, we're a completely new person. So the application of this to us is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. I don't want to live in the old Robert Furrow before Christ. I want to live the new Robert Furrow. Amen. And don't think that the old Robert Furrow, when he was living for himself, wasn't having fun. Sometimes we tell people, listen, I know you're a non-Christian and you're miserable, so you should come to Jesus. And they're like, I'm really not that miserable. Kind of like my life. And sometimes when you give altar calls, there's people who are like, I don't want to become a Christian. I like what I'm doing. I like getting drunk. I like getting high. I like the sin I'm living for. Now, God has a way of getting your attention. God has a way of taking a life and taking it through difficulties, struggles, and messiness to where we finally go, I want to live for you. But when you make a decision to live for him, you don't want to live in both worlds. You don't want to take the new patch of Jesus and sew it onto the old garment of your life. That mixture won't work. You don't want to take the new wine that Jesus gives you and put it in an old wineskin. Both will be ruined. I'll close with this analogy that J. Vernon McGee used to use. J. Vernon McGee has since gone to be with the Lord a while ago, a decade ago or something. And I listened to most of the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. He was a PhD, for those of you who are familiar with him. But he sure did sound like a country bumpkin, didn't he? He would say, "May I say to you, my friends, the only temple that Solomon had was on the side of his head." That's the how he would talk. And so he told an analogy of living for God and living for the world. He would say, "You can't do this. You're just not going to be successful in doing it." And he said, "It's like getting on the Bible bus, he would call it, and putting another foot on the curb, which represents the world. And then the Bible bus starts to move, and you got to hop with your one foot. And you can only do that till the Bible bus gets a lot of momentum." And then he would say, "And then, my friend, you're going to end up in the gutter." Because that's where you would fall, from the curb, and the Bible bus is going down the road. That was his analogy, that you've got to live for one or the other. And I believe that, by the way. I believe that if you're trying to live in both worlds, that you will eventually be forced to one or the other. Eventually, you have to live, you'll live wholeheartedly for Jesus, or you live wholeheartedly in the world. But the last thing that you want to do is put on a show. You don't want to pretend. You know what that's called? Hypocrisy. And Jesus had his harshest words towards hypocrites. So if you're one living in the world and you're pretending like you're spiritual, then stop it. Be honest about who you are. Then live for the world. There's no sense in playing a game. The game is no good. Both are going to be destroyed. So the patches to them was telling them, you can't bring the new covenant I'm bringing and mix it with the old covenant. For us, we can't take the old life we were living and mix that with the new life that we're getting. We don't want a little bit of Jesus. We want all of Jesus. And we want to stop living for the things that are in the world. Otherwise, they will be completely destroyed. And we don't want that at all. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can take time to look at this first parable that we get from Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to really understand what's being said, and that we wouldn't try to mix the new with the old. We want to live for you. And Lord, bring conviction when we're harboring sin in our lives and trying to get the best of both worlds. We will not be able to continue to do it. You've said you can't serve two masters at the same time. You will love one and hate the other. And I pray for those that are here that are trying to serve two masters, that they would not be able to do it. That you would quickly show them they can't do that. Lord, I pray for those who haven't made a commitment to you. I pray that you would speak to them of that commitment.